Who do I love?
Sometimes Thomas said South Carolina, yes. It's one of the things the Lord has given me a burden for in my life, South Carolina athletics. Who do I love? That's a question that I'll often ask my youngest, May. I'll say, May, who do I love? And May is at a point in her life where she likes to kind of mess with me a little bit. And she'll name everyone in the family except for herself. But she knows the answer. Right? May, who do I love? May, May. And I say, how much? She says, too much. Right? So we've been doing this for a while. Now, I did tell people earlier, I do have things that I say to my other two, but at the risk of embarrassing a ninth grader and a sixth grader, I will not reveal those things to you. I want you to think that I neglect them and expressing my affection to them. But the thing that we have, that I have with May, it just cracks me up to hear her say, May, May, and then I say, how much? And then she says, too much. Right? The question of who we love is kind of a fundamental question for all of us. And probably each of you, if I ask you, write out who you love, probably all of you could write out a list of people that you love that come to mind pretty quickly off the top of your head. Likely the people that you're closest to in your immediate family, maybe the people that you live with, maybe there's some people that you get farther down the family tree and you're like, right? But most of us, we have people in our lives that we love. It could be our coworkers, it could be friends that we've had since college or high school that have become almost like family to us. Hopefully, here in the church, that God's given us relationships with each other where we love each other like family because of the identity that He's given us in Jesus Christ. And so all of these relationships, I would argue, kind of make sense and are normal for all human beings. That God gives us and wires us for relationship. He calls us to love other people. And so somewhat by virtue of bearing His image, all human beings are born with this desire for and this capacity for love. And there's nothing in that inherently that sets us apart as different as Christ's people in the fact that we love some people that just kind of makes sense. Like if you went to work tomorrow and you said, hey, I love my children. Like, is anybody going to necessarily be like, wow, that's incredible. We're so proud of you, right? Or I love my spouse. You better profess your love for your spouse, right? Or fill in the blank. That I have love for certain people. I love my mom, you know? Like that's the one that, you know, all the athletes win some championships. Like, I love you, mom, right? But there are certain ways that we express love that just kind of makes sense. But the thing that we're looking at today is that Jesus calls us to love other people in a way that is abnormal from the normal human experience. He's calling us to express love to other people in a way that does not make sense just by virtue of the fact that we are human and we're moving through this world. In fact, He calls us to love people in a way that ought to be surprising and unexplainable apart from our Christian faith. There ought to be some ways in which we move out into the world and we show love to people, and the world, as they watch and they look on, would just kind of stand there in disbelief and say, how in the world or why in the world do you love those people? Now, we read from Leviticus 19, and so we know that loving other people has been a part of God's call upon His people since inception, right? As long as God's people have walked the earth, we've been called to love other people. And in Leviticus 19, I find it interesting that the Lord says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if we describe holiness, the best way that we can describe holiness is other, right? It's not like us. In every way. And so He says, you should be holy for I am holy. And then one of the ways that you and I express the holiness of God in the world is by how we love other people. And there immediately in Leviticus 19, there's this kind of direction that God gives His people that as they are growing their crops, And as they're harvesting their crops, they're not supposed to take all of it. Our natural inclination is to take all of it, is it not? I worked for that. I grew that. I made that happen. I want to take all of it. And God says, no. One of the things that will set you apart as my people is that you're going to leave some of that there. And so people who are poor and who are needy in the community, they're going to come and take from the gifts that I've given you, right? I'm going to bless you so that you might be a blessing to others. And then God says there, love your neighbor as you love yourself. So this is not a new thing when we get into the New Testament. But that God, from the very beginning, has been calling us to express his love to other people. Now, when you get to the New Testament, there does seem to be this kind of intensification of what the love looks like as we move through the world and we reflect the divine love of God for us. There is a parable in Luke's gospel, the parable of the what Samaritan? The good Samaritan. Did you find that hard to say? Did you find it hard to say the good Samaritan? The only reason that you didn't is because you've been around church things too long. Right? Initially, to say the good Samaritan, like wherever you are on the divide of Alabama colleges and sports, it'd be like saying the good other side. I hope they win. None of you have ever said that, right? It'd be like saying that. And we know that the guy was on the side of the road near to death, and the religious people pass by, and we would expect, as we were reading it, that the religious people would do what? Move toward this person. But they didn't, did they? As they were seeking to reflect holiness as they understood it, it actually led them to be away from that person, to not be defiled by getting involved with this person who was sick, who was hurt, who was over in the ditch. And then, in a really surprising twist in the story, who comes along? The good Samaritan. And before that, we hear Samaritan and we're like, boo. And he is the one who surprises everybody, and he crosses the street and he heals the man and he takes him and takes care of all of his needs, right? And in that parable, we're learning that holiness that God desires for his people is not just stay away from bad things, but it's to reflect the love of God and how we care for other people. And so this concept of what it looks like for us to love other people is expanding. And perhaps this morning, even to this point, you're with me and you're with Jesus. You're like, okay, I got it. I should love other people. I should go out of my way to help people who are my neighbor, not because we live beside each other or in close proximity, but it's just somebody else who bears the image of God. I should help them if they're in distress. But now Jesus keeps expanding the boundaries of who it is that we're called to love. And here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus starts with this teaching that is really, 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 really hard. I would say it's actually impossible for you apart from God's Holy Spirit transforming you. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And you and I, we hear that command, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And do you hear that as limiting your behavior, or do you hear that as giving warrant for your behavior? Most of us hear it as giving warrant for our behavior, right? You did this to me, then because of this verse, I get to do the exact same thing to you. You stole my whatever, now I get to steal yours. You broke my fill in the blank, now I'm going to break yours. But really that law was given in an effort, in an intention to limit retribution. To say, you can't in your anger and your frustration at whatever someone's done to you, just kind of go to any extreme in seeking revenge. But just an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, you can't go any farther. But that natural inclination in the human heart is to take the law not as a limiting factor, but like, oh, this is okay. If you're driving on Overton by my house, the speed limit is what? I try to help you all. It's 25. Does that mean you have to drive 25? No. But it's the limiting factor. You can't go faster than that, technically, right? And so Jesus says, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, think about this. Not everybody's right-handed, but most of us are. My condolences to those of you who have to move through the world with left-hand dominance. It's a tough world for you. But if you think you're right-handed and you walk up to me this morning and you hit me on my right cheek, what's that going to require you to do with your dominant hand? It's kind of like you're striking me, but you're also going to strike me in such a way that you add insult to the injury, right? It's like I'm harming you, but I'm also putting you down in the process. Now, as I say that, if you can feel the sensation of a smack on your right cheek, what is your natural human response? Do you feel it well enough inside of you even now? I can. Like if you just walked up here, it's like animals when their hair stands up, right? Like I can just kind of feel it, and it's come out and manifested itself in my life in less than helpful and holy ways as I've moved through life, right? There is this part of us when we are wronged, when we are not given the respect that we think we deserve, when somebody comes at us like that, this natural human reaction is like, you better have eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth in play, or I'm going to like take it to the next level, right? There's a part of us that we just come at life that way, and you and I act as if everything is up to us, that we have to defend ourselves, that other person better respect us. And here Jesus says, don't resist the person who is evil. And to do that, to show that kind of restraint and that kind of trust in God's presence and provision in your life, it really does require this radical belief that ultimately my life is in God's hands and not my own. That ultimately He is the one in whom I put my trust and not my own strength and my own power. And so I trust Him to come in and deliver me from what I can't deliver myself from. Hopefully, as you hear that, you think about Jesus Christ. As I read the crucifixion accounts, the thing that stands out to me the most is that Jesus walks in there and He allows those people to treat Him that way. Not because He had to, but at any point He could have turned the tables, but He endured that in trusting Himself to His Heavenly Father. Now, if that's not hard enough for you, Jesus goes on. You've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, why? Verse 45. For me, as I was working through this passage this past week, this is where the rubber really started meeting the road for me and where I really started leaning into, I think, understanding what Jesus is saying. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So there's something about our identity as children of God that brings to bear on this idea of loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. And what does He say about our Heavenly Father? He is in heaven, for He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, this morning at my house, it was a beautiful morning. It was cold, but it was appropriately cold. It wasn't like 12 or 5, you know, something ridiculous. It was like 30-something, like it appropriately cold. The sun came up, and it felt as if every bird in my neighborhood decided to gather at my house. It was like all the birds were like, 3800 Briar Oak, like, let's meet there. And you step out the front on the front stoop, and you could just hear like this loud chorus of birds that I think they feel like me, that perhaps we are past the worst part of the winter. I'm believing that. I'm claiming that in faith. Right? The worst part of the winter is gone. It's going to be 68 on Tuesday. Praise the Lord. Right? We're like, yes, bring that on. But here's the thing that you ask yourself, that I ask myself. When I walk out and I experience a morning like that, let's say I was the worst person the night before. And I did, fill in the blank, whatever you think would qualify me to be the worst person the night before. And I'm going to wake up, and I might live beside the person who, humanly speaking, is the most righteous person ever. And the Lord, in His grace and His kindness, are going to allow both of us to experience the beauty of that morning. He sends His Son on the just and the unjust, His rain on the evil and the righteous alike. And there is a part of me that I'm learning more and more that I walk this earth that I really don't grasp the significance of that truth. That God, in His common grace, allows everyone to experience, wherever they are on the spectrum of just or unjust or righteous or unrighteous, to experience the beauty. Pretty soon, between winter and when the yellow dust falls upon us, if you lived in Birmingham anytime, you know what I'm talking about. I actually thought about that yesterday. I was like, Lord, how many days will I have to sit at the outside table before I need to blow it off? You know? Right? But we'll drive down Mountain Brook Parkway on our way to church, and we'll just be like overwhelmed at the beauty of God's creation. And that's for the righteous and the unrighteous alike. God allows us not to. You're not going to drive through my neighborhood and be like, look at those people's yard. That grass is beautiful. They must be righteous, right? And then next door, it's just like weeds and thorns and thistles. And we're like, yep, there's where the unrighteous people live. Right? That God does not, in His providence and His kindness, operate that way. But He is benevolent to us in a way that is something that we can't wrap our minds around. That if you and I were God, we would probably do things differently, right? We'd probably be like, all right, good people, I'm going to bless them. Bad people, they're getting all the curses poured down on their house, right? But God chooses in His wisdom and His mercy not to operate that way. And so as I was studying this passage this week, I've been reminded that if I look back on my life and if I wrote out my story, and that there are seasons in which, if God chose to, He would have been justified in dropping the hammer on me. He would have been justified in giving me judgment and not grace and mercy and kindness. And as I think about the reality of that in my own life, there is this thing that starts happening where I see enemies, where I see people who are coming against me, and rather than seeing them as really different, there is a way in which I kind of see my reflection in their face, if I'm honest. Like, there's a part of their story that is my story. Like, I didn't choose to be born into a family of people who love Jesus. I didn't choose, like, to go up in a church where they preach the gospel and I could come to faith. I didn't choose untold things that I could plug in there, right? And I look back and I think about my life and I'm like amazed at God's kindness and His mercy to me. And so Jesus says that's where we start from in our interactions with other people. We start not from labeling people as good or bad or righteous or unrighteous or evil or wicked or fill in the blank. Or we don't look at them and what they're experiencing, either good and bad, as some indication that they're more righteous or they're more wicked. But that God graciously allows all of us to experience so much more good than we should. And so He says, that's why you have to move through the world like this. Not seeking to inflict judgment on those who are wicked or evil, but instead showing them love, praying for them that God would restore them, that he would redeem them through faith in Jesus Christ, because it's exactly what he's done for each of us. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Jesus says. If you greet only your brothers in the marketplace, what reward do you have? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You must be what? Perfect. Even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now here's an interesting question. How many of you here feel perfect? It's an interesting question, because if you say yes, perhaps you are farther away from your understanding of the gospel than anybody here, right? And all of us, when we're honest about who we are, right, understand that we are not perfect. He says you must be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I think what Jesus is saying is that you and I have to be categorically different in how we move through the world compared with those who are not believers. That we extend love to other people in a way that isn't normal love. That isn't, I see something beautiful and attractive in you, and so I'm moving towards you in love because you've earned it. On the contrary, even when you're at your worst, even when you're at your lowest, I move towards you in love because I've come to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Paul in Romans chapter 5 would say, like, people understand laying down your life for a good person, right? Somebody might be inspired to lay their life down for a good person, but for a bad person, like, who would do that? But God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That he moves toward us at our worst, that we might have eternal and abundant life through faith in him. Now, does this mean that this is going to be easy for us? Come naturally to us? No. This morning, I think in God's providence, I read Psalm 137. I encourage you to go read that at some point. The Israelites are in captivity in Babylon. Their tormentors are saying, sing us some of those songs of Zion. And he said, no way, we can't sing those songs here. And it ends with this prayer. Blessed is the one who dashes your babies on the rocks. You're like, is that in the Bible? It is in the Bible. Like, it reflects a deep gut level response to true wickedness. The Bible is not a fairy tale book that doesn't take account of those things. And you could be in this room and you could have gone through evil and hardship that I know nothing about. And you might have enemies and people that you can't forgive in such ways that, again, right? But I believe in a God who raises the dead. I believe in God who extends mercy and kindness in ways that he can supernaturally allow us to do things we can't in our own power. I'll close with this story. I was thinking about this last night and thinking about this kind of love and loving people in a way that doesn't make sense. And I was reminded about the Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina. Y'all remember that? This group of African-American Christians just worshiping, praying together. And Dylan Roof went in there. Shot all but one of them. One of them he left so that person could tell the story of what happened. I mean, the kind of evil and wickedness that you and I have a hard time understanding and wrapping our brains around, right? And we would expect that everyone related to anybody in that church that day would want nothing more than beyond eye for eye and tooth for tooth, right? And at his sentencing, there were several family members who lost people in that church that day who said to him, we forgive you. And part of his heart motivation for doing this evil thing was that he might create an intensified race war in Charleston that would kind of bellow out, and it didn't. It didn't. In a supernatural, beautiful way, the people of God were able to extend grace and forgiveness to someone who did not deserve it. And so, I'm praying in my own heart and life more and more that he would transform me with that kind of grace and mercy and kindness, that I would see the depths of my own sin and need, and that I would move toward people, praying for and hopeful for their restoration and their redemption, and that God might use me to love others in a way that can't be explained apart from the Holy Spirit in my life. I invite you to pray with me. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we thank you that you, so many times throughout our lives, that you have allowed us to experience blessings that we do not deserve. So, Lord, we pray that you would remind us of our own stories, that you would remind us of the ways that you have shown your holy, steadfast covenant love to us when we didn't deserve it, that you would help us to see ourselves and those that the world would classify as our enemies, and that you would transform our hearts that we might see them and move toward them and pray for their redemption. Thank you for your kindness to us, and we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.